Today's reading is taken from 1 John chapter 2 verses 28 to chapter 3 verse 10. It's on page 986 of your pew Bibles. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister.
Friends, good morning and welcome to our service here at Ngawi Baptist Church. We're in a series called Walk Assured. I'm going to pray that God would speak to us. Lord God, as we open up your word today, we ask that you would speak very clearly and powerfully by your Spirit, that we would appreciate all that we have in Christ, and that we would live in light of that truth, to live holy, godly lives that bring glory and honor to you. Speak to us, we pray. Change our hearts, change our minds. Change our direction in life, that we would walk like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Friends, I met Christine Kane some 30 years ago. She's now a famous speaker around the world. Her maiden name was Kariophilos, a Greek family from the Blacktown region of Sydney. And she came up to speak at some scripture seminars at our high schools in Springwood and Wimberley. Probably she was in her late 20s, just beginning her ministry. And she became a Christian through high school and went on to become a preacher of the gospel, worked with Youth Alive, the Hillsong Bible College, is now an itinerant preacher, evangelist and author, and with her husband Nick, founded the A21 campaign, rescuing people from human trafficking and slavery. But you see, in her 30s, she went home one day to discover a family secret. She said, my brother was in a conversation with my mother, and she had just told my brother that he was adopted. It rocked our world, and in the ensuing conversation, she said, I discovered that I too was adopted. Discovered that in her 30s, had no knowledge of that beforehand. She said, I didn't quite know who I was. I asked those questions. Was I even Greek after all? Did I suffer being called a wog so many times for nothing in Blacktown, she said. As she chased up information about her birth, she found a brief note written by the nurse at the hospital on the day she was born. It read something like this: the mother shows no love or interest in this child. It seems that she just wants to give birth and get on with her life. I heard Christine tell this story at a conference a few years later in Melbourne. She said, I was holding this paper, and I was a nobody to my mother. She went on to explain that growing up in a family, she was also sexually abused by a number of extended family members. And she went to tell us something. She said, I want to tell you something in the midst of telling that story. I am not a nobody. Those negative experiences do not define who I am. I'll tell you who I am. I'm a child of the living God. I'm adopted into God's family. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. I'm transformed. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I may not have been in my mother's mind, but I was in the mind of God before the creation of the world. I am not a product of my past. I'm a beloved child of the loving Father. And I'm going to live my life telling other people about his amazing love. Who are you? What is your self-identity? Where do you get your self-identity? Where do you get your meaning, your status, your sense of belonging? And John wants to remind us in this epistle that he wants the disciples to continue in Christ, to understand that they are now sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into his family with a beautiful inheritance to come, and therefore to pursue a holy life that is honoring to their Saviour. But firstly, we are adopted children of God, destined for glory. See, he says, what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Let these words sit with you for a moment. We've heard about it through the kids' talk this morning. The lavish love of God, overflowing love of God. And literally, you're meant to be astonished by what he says here. The verse starts with the Greek words, look, see, look intently into what I'm about to tell you. Don't miss it. Don't get distracted by other things. Look, see. The force of the word is that we need to contemplate this reality. It's meant to take our breath away, to startle and amaze us, so we're left grasping, what sort of love is this? Of which country has it come from? It's so foreign and strange. We've never heard of this love before. That's the point of the verse. Have you ever felt like that about the love of God? So overwhelmed and overcome by its majesty and its marvelous nature. They think, God, I don't deserve any of this. God, you are so good. God, you deserve the glory. God, there's no God like you, you see. That's what it's meant to do for you. Fallen creatures, sinful rebels, are now sons and daughters of the living God. What a beautiful truth. And if you're a Christian, let me tell you who you are. You're a son or a daughter of the living God, and he has lavished his love upon you. It doesn't matter what a father said or a mother said or a son said or a daughter said or your work friend said or your neighbor said. They may not understand it, but you are a son and daughter of the living God. And our adoption, by the way, is an act of grace, God's grace. God takes the initiative. It is love that does that. Love gives abundantly to those undeserving. Love changes enemies and rebels into children who belong to the family. And friends, adoption is a legal action. When a child is adopted into a family, this child enjoys all the privileges and rights of belonging to the family. They share an inheritance. Some of you are adopted and some of you have adopted children. When you adopt your children, they're part of your family. They have all the rights and responsibilities of the family. And you've adopted them because you want to love them and pour out your love upon them and bless them and treat them as if they were born to you. You know, Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's a confirmation of the Spirit of God in your own spirit, and you know it inside that it's true. Now, if we are children, now this is huge now, and profoundly huge. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We get all that God has. With Jesus, we get all that God has. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. We just don't get a little bit of God, a little bit of heaven, a little bit of inheritance. We get everything. And friends, our security comes through realizing that our identity as God's dearly loved children depends not on our activity, but on his electing grace. And he says the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't realize who Jesus is, doesn't realize who we are. We are, in one sense, nobodies in the world's eyes. But once they meet Jesus, they realize we are sons and daughters of the living God, and they become our brothers and our sisters. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, wrote, you may have heard this before, says, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. And he says, say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning, last time at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life, of a God-honoring life. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. And because of that, secondly, we look forward to a wonderful destiny to be like Christ. Verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It says, he can't quite describe what we will be like other than that we're going to be like Christ. That's enough, isn't it? He says, what we will be has not yet been made known. He hasn't grasped the totality of what it will be like in heaven with Christ. But we know this. Christ appears. We see him. We become like him. I think that's enough, don't you reckon? Imagine we're trying to be like Jesus now. When he appears, we will be like him. Now, John's not suggesting that God intends to populate heaven with millions of clones of Jesus. It is the moral likeness of Christ that John is speaking of. We shall see Jesus' sinlessness on that day. We're trying to be conformed to the image of Jesus now, Romans 8 says. Then we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And as a result, if that is the case, if our destiny is to be like Jesus, what we ought to be doing now is purifying ourselves, for perfection is our destiny. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. I was just imagining that the king was going to visit my home, and I'd be cleaning up my home. How about you? The king, royalty, was about to visit, tidying up, getting rid of the dust, wiping back the curtains and washing all the plates, making sure they're all clean and the cutlery's right. And because when they walk in, I have to do the gardens. I haven't done them for a while. It's a sense you prepare for the coming of the king. But friends, there's going to be the arrival of a king who's been like no other king in the universe. And God's not too worried about my gardens, by the way. Not worried too much worried about how clean my cutlery is. He's interested in my heart, my life. Am I living in such a way that I will be unashamed when he returns? Am I thinking, am I speaking, am I living in such a way that I will be unashamed at his coming? If Jesus were to come right now, are you ready? Are you walking in his way? Are you preparing for his coming? And friends, the word purify is in the present tense, a continuous process which is taking place at this moment. The point is, clean up your life and keep it clean. The king is coming. Do it, not simply because you're afraid of his coming. Do it because you are children of the living God. And one day you're going to be like Jesus. If you're going to be like Jesus, that's your goal, that's your destiny, then let's live that out right here and now on this earth. And friends, it's the Holy Spirit who can change us. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word that can transform our hearts, our minds, our direction in life. But secondly, let me just move to second point, verse 4 and 5. Christ came to redeem us from both the penalty and the power of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law, he says. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So God's word, he says, is law. If I transgress it, if I break it or go beyond its limits of the law, it's like I shaking my puny fist in the face of the divine majesty. It's saying, you've set up your rules, I will disobey, I will ignore, I will transgress your word and your commands. I will do what I want rather than you. Sin is lawlessness, it says. Now, humanistic teaching will tell us and excuse sin and say, infidelity, for example. I read an article in a Time article, infidelity may be genetic. It's not your fault. It may be your adolescent hormones. It's not your fault. It may be your deprived upbringing. It's not your fault if you sin. It may be your cultural conditioning. It's not your fault. Sin is fundamentally an attitude of moral anarchy. Why should I do it? I started in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's continued ever since. And friends, sin is an offense against the holiness of God. It's you saying and me saying, why should I do what you say? When I sometimes share the gospel with non-Christians, they say, why should I do what God says? I'm happy living my life. I have a good life. I have a good family. I will do what I like. But Jesus has come because of that rebellion to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And friends, the cross is the place where the Son of God, who was without sin, died in our place to take our punishments. He died to set us free from the penalty of sins. But he did more than that. Verse 8. He appeared, as well as taking away our sins through the cross, to destroy the devil's work. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. I mean, notice it very clearly, of God or of the devil. There's dark and light. The Bible just gives us two options. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Most Australians think that they are free. Free from inhibiting rules and regulations, free from religious morality and conventions. They live as they please, they do as they like. They live, so they think, as liberated and enlightened members of our permissive society. But John is saying to us, that's not true. John is saying, in fact, we are pawns of demonic spiritual forces of which most people know nothing. The non-Christian world around you who rebel against God don't know that they are doing Satan's work. They do not know that the devil is behind it all. For them, they live in a world of which lacks spirituality. The devil is a spiritual rapist. He comes to destroy people. And often he does it quietly. In some parts of the world, Satan seems to manifest himself much more outwardly, invisibly. And people are casting out demons and so on. But I think in the Western world, you know how Satan works? Quietly. So you don't know he's at work. He doesn't need to possess people. He just quietly convinces people that there is no God, live for wealth and money and influence and holidays, and he's done his job. But friends, the whole universe is in a state of cosmic civil war, John says. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, and our personalities are now enemy-occupied territory until we come to Christ. He says, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. What is the devil's work? Let me summarize it for you. Morally, He entices us to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease and death, Hebrews 2. Intellectually, seduction into error. How does Jesus undo that work and destroy that work? Morally, he brings forgiveness of sins and power not to sin. Physically, death has lost its sting, we're told. Intellectually, he brings the truth to us. So Jesus comes to deal with our sins and to destroy the devil's work. And when we trust in him, we are set free. And John Stott writes, the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and its diabolical origin. The second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in his sinless person and saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous or out of place or inappropriate sin will appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. That's why he says in 1 John 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Nobody who understands why Christ came can possibly live anything but in a state of unceasing war against sin. Right? The point is we need to live an unceasing war against sin as we pursue holiness. The war against selfishness, pride, lust of the eyes, materialism, jealousy, bitterness, drunkenness, anger, hate. You can list it. John White wrote a book I enjoyed reading as a young Christian called The Fight. Why did he write a book on discipleship called The Fight? Because it is a fight to walk God's way. It is a fight to say no to sin and to the devil. It is a fight. And Galatians says there is a battle, a spiritual battle. The human flesh and the sinful nature, they're battling one another. It's the fight. Someone said to me once, when does the fight end? I said, when I bury you, that's when it ends. Just because sometimes you think you're doing really well in your spiritual walk, and something happens, and you think, how did I fall so far? I was doing so well. Because you get lazy in the spiritual walk. If you start getting confident in yourself rather than in Christ, if you don't recognize the enemy at work, you get lazy spiritually. And the enemy comes in. I said, I'll show you what a good Christian you are. And then shame comes upon you. And judgment comes upon you. It's a fight. I'll never forget an article I read called In Control Until Number 18. In Control Till Number 18. I read many years ago. It was in a local newspaper. And it's funny, it's remained in my head, this expression. It was about a young man, a man and a businessman who went overseas to Thailand with some fellow workers, and as a family man is committed to honoring his wife and his children. As we walked past, we kept walking past all these women outside bars lining up with numbers on them. And sadly, men would go up and pay money and take them away for sex. And so I rejected. I kept focused, and all of a sudden I saw number 18 and I got captured by number 18. There was a doctor who wrote this article in the local newspaper, and because this man went to see this doctor, this guy came home, was feeling up quite unwell, saw the doctor, got tested, then had to break the news to his wife that he slept with someone who was not his wife and now has HIV. And he has explained that to his children. In control until number 18. Never think you're too good or too strong. The enemy is at work. Pursue holiness. Play the movie forward in the words of Dr. Henry Cloud. When you are tempted, the enemy tempts you. Take a moment to think, if I do this, not only will I offend God, what will be the impact on my family, my children, my finances, my job? Think through your actions if you are tempted to go against God's word and God's will, because the enemy is still at work. Play the movie forward. Do you really want to be divorced? Do you really want to have to separate your funds? Do you really want your children not to talk to you again? Do you really want to have to move to a new location? Play the movie Four. Do you really want to end up in jail? And then thirdly, God gives us new birth so that we can overcome sin. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. He cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So we have the potential in Christ to live a holy life because we have been born of God. We are not the same any longer. Jackman writes, as a father's seed is within his child, so when a person is born again, the life of God is implanted within that life. But let's stop for a moment. John, when you say we don't continue to sin, but we do, right? What are you getting at? Let me just make comments about chapter 1 and chapter 3 for a moment. Firstly, John's argument. In John chapter 1, John affirms that we do sin and we need to confess it. Remember that? Second sermon. If we think we're perfect, we're making God out to be a liar. That was John chapter 1, John 1, verses 8 and verse 10. There were some believers who thought they were perfect. And John said, no, no, we must confess our sins and he'll do what is right and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be honest, you'll sin. And in chapter 2, he says that if you do sin, we have an advocate who speaks on our behalf to the Father. Because, chapter 2, verse 2, there's an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's very clear that in this life, we'll keep sinning and we need to repent and confess those sins. Because the error John was opposing in chapter 1 was that people who believed they had this special spiritual knowledge that made them perfect. And John says, no, no, we all sin, verses 8 and 10. But in chapter 3 here, the error is different. The error was that some people were arguing that sin did not matter because it could not harm those who had been enlightened. So we are spiritual now. It doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter. John says, no, if you know Christ, you will live differently. The sign that you know Christ means that you will now seek obedience. You won't just give yourselves over to sin. And he says that a Christian, I try and summarize this, does not and cannot indulge in continual, habitual, and persistent sin. A Christian is born of God. He remains in Christ. He cannot claim to know God and habitually live in sin. Further, a Christian is one whose direction, this is important, direction has been changed. He or she sets their mind on holiness, on the Spirit, on the things above, on the Lord, on His Word, and they live in light, in the light, not in the darkness. And although the Christian believer sometimes sins, and you might say, well, a bit more than sometimes, Ange. Although we sometimes sin, the ruling principle of their life is opposition to sin. You see, as a non-Christian, you just live whichever way you like. You come to Christ, you head a new direction. You've repented. Now, your orientation in life is towards holiness. But in your walk towards holiness, every so often you fall. That doesn't make you a non-Christian again. But you mean you get up, you repent, chapter 1, verse 9. You confess it. God forgives you and you keep walking towards holiness. But if your life is consistently walking towards sin and disobedience without any desire for holiness, that is a sign that you're outside of the kingdom. That's a sign you can't walk assured, right? Maybe you need to come to Christ to start walking assured, because if your orientation in life is away from God, away from His truth, rather than towards His truth, then I suggest you need salvation. So consider a person who's on a diet. I'm often on one of those, but let's not go there. You choose to lose some weight. You exercise. You eat appropriate foods. But every so often on your diet, you have one of those nice days. What do you call them? You call them something special. A cheat day or a cheat meal or something, right? And you just have one that's... And then you continue on your diet, right? You can say you're on a diet. But if you're like me, another custard tart, another pizza on my diet, and that pastry shop, it's terrible. And if I'm going back all the time, you have a real reason to question Andrew's diet, don't you? And I question my diet all the time. So there's a difference between stopping and failing every so often as opposed to being completely disobedient to God. It's like a person with a bad temper. You come to Christ, and the Spirit of God softens your heart. So where before you used to go off and fly off the handle at someone quickly, now you don't. But then one day you got in this really tough situation and you turn around and you punch someone because you lost it. Now, does it make you a non-Christian? Not if you repent and confess it and feel that dishonoring of God in your behavior and say, Lord, please help me not to do that again, and you keep moving forward in a direction towards holiness and godliness. But if you say, well, I'm going to keep getting angry, I'm going to keep getting angry and fighting, I don't care, they deserve it, and that's how you live, that's a sign that you've not yet close to Christ. So we don't apply this superficially. There are steps of growth. Some of us grow faster than others. I've seen some people being converted within 6 months. They're the most holy person I know. You think, man, I've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years, and what's wrong with me? I'm still struggling with these things. God works differently in every person's life. It's which direction are you going? The real issue is which direction are you going? Let me conclude. It's vital that we grasp the importance of holiness, for John tells us here that our assurance of salvation depends on it. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Remember, he's been talking about loving, obedience, and love. And one of the early church fathers, Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, before he became a Christian, he said, he used to say to God, God, give me chastity and self-restraint, but do not give it to me yet. Shortly, he would be holy, but not yet, he said. He said, I did not want my lust quenched, but rather glutted. We can all be guilty of saying, we are saved by grace. It's okay, God will forgive me. And so we live unholy lives. John will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. Jesus says, our soul is in danger if we think like that. To his credit, Augustine knew that as long as he was crying, give me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet, he was unsaved, he said. He knew he could not become a Christian until he could say from his heart, give me chastity and self-restraint, Lord, and give it now. Because Augustine knew that there was no justification from past sins without holiness for present life. Verse 7, John warned, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Friends, there will be clever men and women who will try to persuade us that we can be Christian and keep our sins, but they are wrong. Holiness is an urgent necessity in the 21st century. We ignore its pursuit at our own spiritual peril. We can walk assured our children after the living God as we walk in holiness. May God help us to live that way. Lord, we come humbly before you this morning, confessing that so often we fail to live rightly. Although we're now in Christ, born again, and living life in a new direction, sometimes the devil, sometimes the world, sometimes our own flesh calls us back into disobedience and rebellion. Please forgive us through Christ our Saviour. Please make us righteous. Help us to live holy and righteous lives where we do good, love our brothers and sisters, and obey your commands. Help us not to raise our puny fist in the face of a holy, loving God, but have an open hand to receive from you the power and the strength to live like Jesus. Lord, do a good work in us, we pray, not only for our good, but for your glory. We do pray that you would come soon, and that when you return, we would be unashamed at your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.